sick.
Absolutely.
All right.
Come on around here. Come on around.
Okay. All right.
Your notes are right in front of you.
They are. I can't see them.
Neither can I.
All right. Okay. Very good. All right.
I have a bottle of water here.
Okay. Very good. All right. Now
it's open.
Okay. I got a riddle for everyone.
Okay.
Yeah. Knock, knock.
Who's there?
I'm a broken pencil.
Broken pencil. Ooh.
Never mind. It's pointless. There you go. Thank you very much. All right. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for another day that you've given us. Indeed, Lord, this is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity of gathering together to hear your word preached. Father, I pray that you would help me to say only what your word says and nothing else. Thank you for the new men here. Thank you for everyone here. We pray, Father, as Bruce says so many times, that you would open your word, that we may behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
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 Okay. Well, we're continuing our study today in Galatians. I've entitled it God's Truth and Paul's Heart. I have a feeling we may go a little over time today, so whoever has to leave may leave. Whoever can stay may stay. Appreciate your hanging in there, as Dick said last week. Okay, let me just give a brief review of where we've come from. Chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul said... he was surprised that the Galatians were turning to another gospel. He warns of the damnation of those preaching another gospel, which we need to be very aware of. In this case, it's the Judaizers, all right? Then Paul begins to give his bio, his credentials, the reason that he can say the bold things that he has just said, all right? Then we go into chapter 2. He continues with his ministry and his credentials and his bio. He rebukes Peter for his relapse or his misunderstanding the gospel of grace. And it's a lengthy rebuke. Peter may not have gotten over the experience that he had in Acts chapter 10 when the Lord told him to eat, which formerly was... unclean or common, all right? It's a lengthy rebuke talking about the fact that we are not saved by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, again, Paul plays hardball, expressing shock that the Galatians are bewitched. Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? And then he stresses justification by faith alone, going back to Abraham in Genesis 12. He contrasts the law with the promise and assures the Galatians that through faith in Christ they are all sons of God in Christ Jesus without regard to ethnicity, social status, or sex. And of course we know that Jonathan Watt and Mark Robinson and Dick Jenkins did a very good job in regard to that. And then we come to the next section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, which Dick Jenkins taught last week. We're no longer slaves, but sons. You know, I don't know if Dick is here today, but I like to tease him a little bit because he said, well, I don't want Don to get to this next section about adoption. Well, little did he realize that I could just address it again. So that's what I'm going to do. You know, Christ came in the fullness of time to redeem. He was born of the woman. He came in the fullness of time to redeem those under the law. And, of course, Dick did a very good job of talking about the incarnation of Christ, that he became man, and his active and passive obedience. His active obedience, living the life that we have not lived, that we could not live in our place, and his passive obedience, his death, his suffering and death on the cross. As a result, we are adopted as sons, and through the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. You have on your handout chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which really sums adoption up very well. I think adoption is one of those neglected doctrines of the church. And it's a shame that that's the case. Let me just read this for you. All those who were justified, God vouchsafed, that is, he condescended, he granted to us, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises of everlasting salvation. Let me comment briefly on this. If you are a son, God has made you an heir. All right? And let me just comment here on what that means. It means that we are taken into the number. We're part of the saints. We're no longer a part of the ain'ts, as John MacArthur says. All right? We are taken into the number. We are part of the elect. We are children of God. All right? By the grace of adoption. And it is a grace that God gives us. We enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. And the authors of the confession elaborate on these. Here are some of them. We have his name put upon us. All right? Isaiah says, your name shall no longer be desolate, but beautiful. Or the Hebrew, Hephzibah. All right? We have a name. The name of the sons of God. The name of Christian. All right? We receive the spirit of adoption. We receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee for the day of redemption. We have access to the throne of grace with boldness, as the author of Hebrews tells us. What a great and wonderful privilege that is, that we have access to God 24/7 with boldness. Not arrogance, but boldness. Praise God for that. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, as Dick Jenkins so talked about last week. Oh, you know, the Abba, that Aramaic term, that term of endearment for father, papa, dear father. I think we could say daddy in our day and age. What a tremendous thing that we can call our God, the God of the universe, not just judge, not just the Lord, but Father. The same words that Jesus used the night that he was in Gethsemane. Abba, Father. What a tremendous thing that is. We are pitied, all right? God looked at us in our lowest state and pitied us because of our sin and brought us to himself, into the kingdom of his marvelous Son, Jesus Christ. We are protected. Jesus said, "No, none shall perish. None shall be snatched out of my hand." We're protected from the evil one. Indeed, that's what Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer, that, Lord, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. We are provided for in every way, physically, spiritually, materially, emotionally, and eternally. We are chastened by him as by a father, all right? Not by judge that we're afraid of, but by a father who loves us, yet never cast off. Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will never cast out, but sealed to the day of redemption, and we inherit the promises of everlasting salvation. What a glorious thing to contemplate. All right.
Don?
Yes?
That's an amazing statement, and it's a little more than six lines long, and there are 13, I counted 13 different provisions that come to us through adoption.
Isn't that amazing?
I mean, that, we could take a whole week to study each one of these.
Oh, absolutely, Ted. Yeah, for sure. Absolutely. Your point is well taken. The richness of the Word of God. Yes. All right. Okay, well, let's go now to our lesson for today, Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. If it was good enough for the apostles, it was good enough for me. No, just kidding, just kidding. All right, here we go. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you return again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen and amen. All right. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, you know, that, you know, formerly you did not know God and you served those which by nature were not gods. Okay, these Galatians did not know God. Now, it is not politically correct in our culture today to tell someone that they don't know God, or to suggest or even insinuate that someone may not know God. If you are talking to somebody who you know is a Muslim or a Buddhist or something, or an atheist, or someone who maybe does not give evidence that they are in the faith, and you would insinuate or imply that they do not know God, they don't know God, they could get very, very mad at you. But Paul says this here about the Galatians. In Ephesians 2, he says that those he was writing to before their conversion were without hope and without God in the world. All right? And so it is with us before we were born again. All right? Whenever that may have taken place, whether at age 3 or 4 or 40 or 80. And they serve those which by nature are not gods. The people Paul was addressing worshipped idols, which according to Psalm 115 have eyes but do not see, ears that do not hear, noses but don't smell, etc. And those, it says, who make them are like them. In other words, they're dead in their sin. All right? And then, of course, most of the time when idol worship was performed, they also had committed sexual immorality in addition as a part of these orgies that went along with that, all right? Now, Dick last week pointed this out and said that it was a form of slavery and that it was empty, that it was futile. Now, what about today? Are we any different? We think that we're more sophisticated because we don't bow down before statues. At least, you know, most of us, I don't think, do. But are we? You know, are we more sophisticated? We're just more sophisticated, that's all. And Dick had a whole list of idols today that people were enslaved to, right? Fame, success, sex, material wealth, you know, modern conveniences, drugs, you know, you name it, all right? And they promise freedom with these things, but that doesn't result in freedom, does it? It does it. It results in bondage and emptiness, futility. All right? You know, both Peter and Paul in their epistles, Paul particularly, talks about, you know, their minds being darkened and being their ways being futile. And Paul says in Ephesians, you know, not to behave yourself and conduct yourself in the futile ways that were handed down by your fathers. I remember last week Sig was talking about the fact that on the talk shows that he and his wife were watching, they had these stars on there that were just talking about themselves and just how empty it all was, all right? I remember, too, was it Tony Dungy's son committed or attempted to commit suicide all right, because of the emptiness of his life. Kurt Cobain, you know, same thing of Nirvana. I remember in the late 60s, there was a song by Peggy Lee called "Is That All There Is?" where she went through her life and all the experiences she had, and she was just, you know, it all was nothing. You know, is that all there is to life? And then, of course, Kansas's "Dust in the Wind" that came almost a decade later. So, yes, you know, these Galatians, and we were formerly enslaved in this state. But now, two little words of a tremendous significance, but now a change has taken place. Romans, like in Romans 3:21, now, you know, and then Paul goes on after talking about the terrible state that we were in before Christ, it talks about the coming of Christ. Okay, but now Paul says, after you have known God, or rather are known by him, stop there, all right? From Paul's first visit to the Galatians, he was satisfied that they had apparently received Christ and therefore known God. And remember, to know God means not just to be aware of his existence, but intimacy, affection, very deep knowledge. You know, yesterday I was listening to Mike Pintek, the talk show host on KDK, and he was talking about the fact that there are people now from the Pew Research Center, a survey was taken, there are people now who call themselves nuns, not Roman Catholic nuns. Not the women who have that profession, but N-O-N-E-S, who not only have left the church, but have renounced faith in God, all right? And Mike Pintek was saying, well, you know, I was raised Catholic. I no longer attend church, but I believe in God. Well, what exactly does that mean? And, you know, obviously I can't judge, finally, whether he knows God or not, but you know, I don't go to church. You know, I have no use for organized religion, but I believe in God. Very interesting, to say the least. No, when we know God, it doesn't mean just believing that he exists. That's part of it, obviously. But we know him. We love him. It's a deep affection. Christ calls the church. He calls us his body, his bride. Now, that's something that obviously we men can't relate to, really. But it's staggering. As Dick said last week, it is the most intimate relationship in the universe. It's mind-boggling. Christ said in John 10 that I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That is absolutely mind-boggling, but it's precious, all right? But then Paul goes on and he adds that it is really not so much a case that we know God, but rather that God knows us. We are known. We are loved by God. How many times has Bruce said, the question isn't do you know Jesus, but does Jesus know you? On Judgment Day, that dreadful pronouncement he's going to make to many people when he says, I never knew you. Okay, we must never forget that we know and love God because he first knew and loved us. And there are scriptures here. Let's see. Dick Johnson, would you read 1 John 4:10, please?
Sure. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, amen. All right. Let's see, is Jerry Burford here?
No.
Okay, all right. Let's see here. Dick Clouser, 1 John 4:19, please.
We love him because he first loved us.
Absolutely, absolutely. All right. Now, assuming that this was true of the Galatians, that they were really converted and saved, Paul once again, as in chapters 1 and 3, expresses his shock. He plays hardball here with the Galatians. He expresses his shock that they could be so enslaved all over again. According to verse 9, how is it that you return again to the weak and beggarly elements, and some translations say worthless elements, which you desire again to be in bondage? All right? What were the, now, obviously, the question is, what were these weak and beggarly elements? Now, last week, Dick made a good case that these were referring not to the law, particularly the ceremonial law, but to the paganism of their old way of life. Now, I think that that may have been the case, but I want to respectfully disagree with him there, and I don't want to send mixed signals. But the whole book of Galatians is concerned with the Judaizer heresy, right? And Luther, Calvin, Matthew Henry, William Hendrickson all believe that this is what Paul is referring to. He's referring to the Judaizer heresy and the enslavement to Jewish custom and law here as a means of justification, as they're earning favor with God. Granted, they're warned later on not to use their freedom to indulge in sexual immorality. They may have been tempted to return to that portion of their pagan ways. But I think here it's talking specifically here about the enslavement to Jewish customs. Now, what I believe Paul is saying is this. It doesn't matter whether you want to be enslaved to pagan rituals or Judaistic rituals or anything else. It all amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? Self-justification, earning favor before God. Paul equates the two of these things here, pagan rituals and Old Testament Jewish rituals. And don't we see this today in the religions of the world? Islam, Buddhism, you know, whatever. Take your pick. And even those of us, we had to be very careful. Yes, we need the means of grace. Yes, we need to go to church. We are to be very active in the body of Christ and all of these kinds of things, reading our Bible, praying. But if we look to those things as in any way earning our favor with God, then we've fallen into that category too, haven't we? Okay, all right. Now in verse 10, Paul laments the fact that these people are observing days and months and seasons and years. Perhaps pagan festivals, but more likely Jewish festivals like Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, etc., the Feast of Booths, in order to be right with God. All right. Now, incidentally, the Puritans used this verse to justify banning the observance of Christmas, Good Friday, and other festivals that were part of the church calendar at that time. Now, let me just say this. If we observe these quote-unquote holy days to earn favor with God, to think that that will bring us justification or whatever, that's wrong, and we shouldn't do it. That's the thing that I have against the Roman Catholic Church, making these the holy days of obligation and a sin if you do not attend. All right? Now, however, I had to say that I don't believe that that's wrong in and of itself, because the same Apostle Paul in Romans 14, 5 and 6 says that he who observes the day observes it to the Lord and gives thanks to God. All right? It works both ways. Sig, would you read that passage in Colossians there, 2, 16 and 17 and 20 through 22?
Certainly. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men.
Yes, all right. So, it works both ways. You know, whether it's pagan festivals, and you see this even in certain Eastern religions today, I can't eat this, I can't do this. Certain even Christian sects where you can't use electricity or drive cars or whatever, that kind of thing. Or the Jewish regulations that the Galatians were probably tempted to go back to, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. No, let no one judge you in those regards, whether you what you eat or drink for the observance of Sabbaths, Jewish Old Testament feast days, etc. On the other hand, don't judge somebody. You know, you can't put that Christmas tree up in your home. That's pagan. You know, you can only listen to Christian music. You can't listen to any kind of secular music. That doesn't glorify. No. It works both ways. And we have to, remember that we have liberty in Christ. That's very important. Okay. Now, we go to number four, Paul's heart and concern for the Galatians. All right? Beginning in verse 11 and going to verse 20, Paul demonstrates that he has the heart of a pastor. He admonishes his people, but also he has tender affection for them. You know, it galls me when people, particularly liberals in the Christian church, refer to Paul as, this hard individual who was anti-women. You know, and of course, today a lot of people say he was anti-gay because of his talking about homosexuality and, how harsh he was. But nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, he uses irony, he uses sarcasm, he even does it here in this passage that we're going to talk about. But his warm and tender affection for these people, his concern for their spiritual welfare, that just jumps out at me. You know, even though it sounds in verse 11 and 20, I wonder if I labored for you in vain. I have my doubts about you. It sounds as if he is doubting their salvation. But in other parts of this epistle, he does seem to genuinely regard them as believers, as brothers. And he has that very affectionate tone, all right? Very concerned about their spiritual welfare, as any good pastor would be. And should be, all right? He says, I urge you to become like me. What does he mean by that? Well, not necessarily that they become pastors or teachers, but I urge you to trust Christ alone for your salvation and your justification, all right? And stop trusting, stop believing the heresy of the Judaizers, all right? He says, for I became like you. He became like them once, hard-hearted, trusting in his Judaism and his status as a Pharisee, so much so that he was even willing to persecute and kill Christians, all right? On his first visit to them, he preached to them, because or in the midst of a physical illness, a physical infirmity. Now, we don't know what it was. All kinds of speculations have come up, like epilepsy or, that kind of thing. A very common speculation is that he had some kind of eye ailment, which made him look unseemly and would have filled people with contempt so that they would have even, according to one commentary, spit in Paul's face, all right?
What did you refer to that as, Don?
An eye ailment.
Is that why he said earlier that you would gouge your eye out?
Very possibly, yes.
I mean,
yes.
Literally, like they knew he needed a better eye?
Yeah, possibly, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the people who believe that have guessed that this could be some kind of eye ailment. You know, in other letters he writes, see with what large letters I write to you. And then, of course, we also know about his thorn in the flesh. That may have been what he was referring to. I don't know. All right? But despite this, the Galatians don't regard him. They didn't regard him with contempt. On the contrary, Paul said, they welcomed him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. Imagine that. All right? Now, the word angel can also mean messenger. All right? And that Paul was a messenger of the truth of God, all right, even as Christ Jesus himself. Not that they worshipped him, but apparently at first the Galatians had a deep affection for Paul as their pastor, all right? Now that's how we should regard our pastors and teachers as well. All right? I mean, they labor hard in doctrine. They labor hard in the preaching of the word. And Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17 says that they are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. All right? Do we pray for our pastors? Do we encourage them? Or do we fall into the habit of having roast pastor for lunch every Sunday? You know, Jay was telling me on the way over that, you know, he had gotten into a conversation recently with someone about a sermon that his pastor had preached. You know, we've got to be very careful about that. It's not that they're above criticism, obviously, but let's make sure that we encourage and pray for our pastors, just like these people in Galatia had done. They loved him so much that they would have even plucked out or gouged their eyes if necessary. Again, as Sig pointed out, why some people believe that this infirmity was some kind of loathsome eye disease. All right? But sadly, now their attitude had changed because of the false teachers in their midst, because of the Judaizers. All right? Paul asks this very poignant question in verse 16. Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Is this what it has come down to? How sad that must have made Paul after all the time and work and effort that he had invested in these people. All right? You know, Proverbs 27:6 says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. The Bible has a lot to say about the dangers of false flattery, all right? A faithful pastor will preach the whole counsel of God, not just what people want to hear, all right? A faithful pastor will preach love and wrath, mercy and judgment, heaven and hell, not because he wants to be mean or pompous, but because of love for his flock. That's very, very important. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy that the time will come when people will not want to hear sound doctrine, but they will have pastors that will satisfy their itching ears, telling them what they want to hear, and how common this is in many churches today. And you know, the pastor, to just please the congregation, the pressure is enormous for a pastor to do that. It really is. And, you know, there are pastors who say, well, I won't preach the doctrine of election or that Christ is the only way, or because that'll offend people. No, a good pastor will preach the whole counsel of God. All right? Now in verse 17, Paul turns his attention to these false teachers. They, the Judaizers, zealously court you, or other translations say they zealously make much of you, but for no good. Now, courting, that's an old English term for wooing a potential marriage partner. You know, dating, I guess, is how it would best be described here, you know, or the engagement period. All right? Remember those days, guys? Okay? So it was with these false teachers, and all false teachers throughout the ages. Oh, they're zealous. They court you. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. You know, I heard yesterday on Al Mohler's commentary, and there's an article in USA Today about this, that ISIS is now luring children to become suicide bombers, all right? They lure them with candy and ice cream and all the things that kids like in order to recruit them later to become suicide bombers. How horrible. How unbelievable. I had a teacher at Blind and Visual Rehabilitation Services who is a Mormon, And he said that the reason that he became a Mormon was because they were very friendly to him and made him feel loved and made him feel welcome. You know, shame on us if we don't do that, by the way, you know, with people that, that we come to evangelize and who come to our churches, right? I remember whenever I was growing up, there was a program on the radio on several stations called The World Tomorrow. No, it wasn't a soap opera. It was program that was sponsored, I didn't know this at the time, but I found out later, by the Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong. Oh my goodness, he was a great speaker. I used to listen to that program. You know, it might as well have been a soap opera because I was so addicted to it. It was on in Pittsburgh, and then at night it was on in Wheeling, West Virginia, and Richmond, Virginia, all over the dial. And this guy was just very persuasive, convincing, you know, because I was getting something that I wasn't getting in the religious tradition that I was raised in, all right? And oh my goodness, I ate it up. I wanted to subscribe, and I can't believe my parents let me do this, but they did. I subscribed to the Plain Truth magazine and got a lot of their books, and then I found out that my next-door neighbor, a woman, had also gotten involved in this, and so, oh my goodness, it was unbelievable. So one time, a pastor from the church, and somebody from Ambassador College, that was their college in California, Pasadena, and he came to visit her, and I went over there, and then, oh, praise God, the Lord opened my eyes, you know. They didn't mention that they were part of an organization called the Worldwide Church of God on the radio. That's how they lured people. You know, they didn't mention that they didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't mention that if you were to become a part of their organization, that you could no longer eat certain foods or celebrate Christmas. That was the thing that I didn't like. I could no longer celebrate Christmas. You know, silly thing, but you know, God used it, and praise God that He did. All right. So these people court you, Paul says, for no good purpose. All right. They want to exclude you. All right. They want to isolate you that you may be zealous for them. Isn't that the characteristic or the trait of many cults? You know, they isolate you from your family. They isolate you from normal life. You know, we want you to hang around with us. Don't Judaizers, don't hang around with that false apostle Paul. You know, don't hang around. We don't want you to be influenced. There are many cults that deprive people of family contact or sleep or whatever to get them into a state where they will only listen to them. Apparently, this was happening with the Galatians. All right? And then in verse 18, Paul says that it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. Men, I hope that you are zealous for Jesus Christ, not lukewarm like the Laodiceans. You know, isn't it strange that people in our culture, we don't, you know, they say, well, you don't want to be a fanatic. You know, don't be a religious fanatic, they would say. You know, there was one person, a friend of mine's family came to my church once, and afterwards he asked, well, what did you think of the service and our church? And she said, you're too committed. You're overcommitted, you know. Isn't it strange in our culture that it's totally acceptable, in fact, you know, you're looked at as kind of weird if you're not, it's totally acceptable that if you're a football fanatic, right? That's fine. Or you can be a fanatic about politics or politicians, but, you know, don't be a religious fanatic. Oh no, don't be too overboard. Don't be too committed to Jesus Christ.
Hey, Don?
Yes, Sig.
I've a curious thought in you espousing on this letter is that when Paul put this together and he sends it out and however it goes from where he wrote it to the Galatians, unlike our present day technology, you know, I send an email to a friend or to a business associate, and I'm impatient if I don't hear back soon. You know, I don't get a reply. I had a question. And Paul poses some pretty strong language here, and I'm wondering, didn't he say too at the end that he longed to be there with them?
Yes, yes.
And I just wonder, how do you sit sending something like this out not knowing the response you get? It would have taken months, I would think, right?
Before. Oh, yeah. Oh, easily. Sure. Yeah, well, that just shows Paul, again, the heart, the pastor's heart that Paul has, for sure. You know, he didn't, how concerned he must have been, lifting them up night and day in prayer. So your point is well taken, Sig. Absolutely.
I'm just picking up on that very briefly. Getting a reaction from people is very important to communication.
Right.
It is more for some of us than others, I think. I really depend on it. So if I'm teaching in front of brave men, I'm looking at everybody, and they're communicating to me by their eyes. And what I say, or the level I say it at, it has a lot to do with what I'm saying.
Yeah, for all I know, the rest of you could be asleep, huh?
I mean, you're in a position.
Go ahead, Ted. Sorry.
You're not getting any feedback from us. So you must have, you and Paul must have great confidence in your message, regardless of the reaction.
Absolutely. So yes.
You're getting no feedback at all from us. I mean, minimal.
Right. Sure. Of course, Paul often got negative reaction, didn't he? So that's it. But yeah, you're absolutely right. You have to be very confident in the message that you are putting forth. That's for sure.
Don,
yes.
You didn't like one of my little poems. No, no,
I didn't.
No, please say it's not going to happen. No. I have something that I don't think you'd argue with. It's called Thanatopsis. It was a 91-line poem, but I only remember the last 9 lines, which say, "So live that when thy summons comes to join that innumerable caravan where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave scourged to his dungeon at night, but soothed and sustained by an unfaltering trust. Approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams." And I left out 2 words, "the mysterious realm." And I didn't know that until I recited it to a man who's now deceased. And he said, "Dale, you left out 2 words." Well, I said, "Where are they?" And he said, "Well, go put it in Thanatopsis so you can tell." And I left it in because, yes, I left it out, rather, because, yes, there is a glorious hereafter that we can't even imagine.
Amen, brother.
But there is also an awful hell.
Yes.
That we don't want to go to.
Yes. Dale, I'm impressed. I can't believe you memorized that. That is amazing to me. Absolutely.
Don't encourage it.
By the way, is Thanatopsis the opposite of Thanabottomsis? Okay. That was bad. All right. Okay. Well, you know, people talk about radical Islam, right? And all the negative connotations of that. Well, I hope, brothers, in a good way, that we are radical Christians.
Amen.
That we are sold out to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen indeed. All right. And as our culture continues the downward spiral, that may become more evident who is a radical Christian in the years to come.
If we're not radical about Jesus, we're radical about something else.
You got it, Bishop. Absolutely.
Well, we have to be radical with love.
Indeed.
And I find that very difficult. Yeah.
Yes, indeed, Dale. We have to be radical with love, for sure. Because love is radical, isn't it?
Well, the love of God is radical.
Very much so, Sig. Thank you. You better believe it. The Galatians were probably acting one way when Paul was with them, but in another when he was not. All right, and he points that out. You know, be zealous for what is good, not just when I'm present with you, but when I'm absent as well. We can imagine that you know, oh, they were going along with him, you know, when he was there, but then talking behind his back when he wasn't, you know, having roast pastor, as it were, again. You know, boy, well, we don't really believe that. He's, you know, he's teaching heresy, whatever. You know, we got to be careful with that ourselves, don't we? And then in verse 19 and 20, he affectionately pleads with them again. He calls them little children, a term of affection. You know, Jesus referred to his disciples this way. Okay, there's irony in Paul's address. All right, there's affection mixed with a little bit of sanctified sarcasm. He says, you know, I'm in labor, I'm in birth pains, until Christ is formed in you. And that, you know, for a second time, because he was obviously laboring for them the first time when he visited them too. All right. The potential apostasy of these Galatians caused Paul great pain and sorrow and anguish. All right. We read about in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, his daily concern for the churches on top of all the other persecutions that he was suffering. All right. Again, that's the heart of a pastor, isn't it? That's the same Apostle Paul who said that he would be willing, if it were possible, to go to hell and to forfeit his salvation if it would mean that his fellow Israelites, and these are his enemies, by the way, these are people that want to kill him all the time, but that they could be saved. That's the heart of a pastor. He's anxious to visit the Galatians. That's the heart of Paul, zealously preaching the truth of God. Any final questions or comments?
Dom, when he talks in 19, Paul says in verse 19, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you.
Yes.
I guess would be a good reference to what in modern day churches is referred to as Christian formation, that it takes time for us to become, I know we refer to it as sanctification, but it takes time for us to be formed in our relationship with Christ, that we grow, mature,
right,
all those kind of connotations, right?
Right.
Is that what he's referring to?
I would think so. Of course, you know, I know that he's so concerned about what could happen to them if they do defect from the truth. And so I don't know if he's referring to the fact that maybe he has doubts maybe about their salvation, whether they were ever saved, but I think you could be also right that, you know, be mature, become mature in Christ. We all have different rates of growth, do we not, in the Christian life, for sure. So good point, Sig. Very good point.
Don?
Yes?
Dr. Tony Evans writes that love is sacrifice.
Indeed, Bill. Indeed. You know, that says it so well, doesn't it? And Paul had that sacrificial heart. He demonstrated what 1 Corinthians 13, what he said in 1 Corinthians 13 about the characteristics of love with the Galatians.
Hey, Don.
Yes, Tom. Or Dick, I'm sorry.
That's right. The reality, though, there is that he's preaching to the Galatians, and the elect are the elect. So he's not going to change those that are not elect to be elect or vice versa, but what he's doing, I assume, is he's encouraging those that are the elect to grow deeper in this intimacy or knowledge of God. Is
yes,
correct?
Absolutely. Very, very good, Dick. I like that, for sure. As he does in all his epistles.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Thank you. Okay, brothers, well, why don't we end in a word of prayer? Boy, this time has gone so fast. Our Father and our God, once again, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, there is just so much here, and I'm sure that I've only scratched the surface. But Father, we thank you for the pastor's heart that was exhibited in the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for our pastors, Lord Jesus, as well. And we pray that we would have hearts for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed those who are outside. Father, that we would zealously proclaim your truth and be sold out, radically sold out, to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. And all the brave men said, Amen. Amen. Thank you.